evening, and I guess a number of you disobeyed Pastor Fina's embargo and found yourselves here, which is great. It means we can continue having this fellowship. Let me ask you to turn to Romans chapter 3 once again, and as you do so, I will give you the context, the background that we are looking at, and then I will read the text. Basically, while I've been at this conference, we have been looking at the five solas, and what we have done is a consecutive exposition of Romans chapter 3, verse 21 down to verse 26. In fact, this morning we'll be looking at the second half of verse 24 all the way to the first half of verse 25. And what we have seen is that the five solas are not some kind of shibboleth that the reformers came up with, and consequently you have to be some kind of well-taught theologian for you to appreciate what it's all about. By doing a consecutive expository approach, I hope a number of you have been able to see that in fact these are truths that are there in the scriptures, that they define for us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as was taught by the apostles themselves. We noted how Paul, for instance, would appeal to the scriptures, either by constantly saying, as it is written, or as he says in verse 21 here, that this gospel is attested to or witnessed to by the law and the prophets, and consequently making his appeal to the scriptures. And since we are thinking about the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we every so often go back to that period to see the relevance of what we are seeing in the text. And in this particular case, it is the sola scriptura. In other words, by scripture alone or in scripture alone. And it was an argument that the reformers would often use in refusing to bow down to the traditions of the church, to the statements that were made by different church councils, to the pontifications that were coming from the Pope, even though he would be speaking ex cathedra. They were saying there were a lot of contradictions there. What we wanted was, what does the law and the prophets say? What is this document, which is really the Old Testament, but for us, including the New Testament? So clearly we saw that basis. But then for the last two sections, we went on to look at what the Bible itself teaches concerning the way of salvation. And we saw this from verse 22 down to verse 24, the first part, and that it is by faith alone, and it is by grace alone. And by emphasizing that it is by faith alone, there is the reality that there is no room for you to add your religious activities as a way in which you would be winning God's favor. And even when we come to grace, that's what we are really saying, that because we are sinners, as the Apostle Paul says here, when he says there's no distinction, all have sinned, There's no other way that God would receive us or accept us except that it is the exact opposite of what we deserve. And that's what we spent our time, those of you who were at the conference yesterday would have appreciated last night, trying to bring out the concept of grace in such a way that we are not thinking that it's just another word for mercy, or perhaps mercy at a slightly higher degree, but that in fact there is quite some difference between mercy and grace, especially when you're thinking in terms of the relationship between the one who is acting in mercy and those to whom he is thus acting. They are his enemies. They have sinned against him. They deserve the exact opposite. He puts all that aside and acts in their favor. What is it that he does in their favor? And that's what we are now looking at this morning. What is it that he does out of love? Well, the Bible tells us, in the most famous text in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave his one and only son. He gave his only begotten son. And what does that giving consist of? Let's read this text. So we begin with verse 21. And then we will end somewhere in verse 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that was all to do with faith. And then grace, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Be received by faith. Well, what we're seeing here is the fact that what God has done in order to change our position before him has been done through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, we are dealing with that sola that has to do with Christ alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. And for us to appreciate that, we need to look at two words that are found in this text. We read there that we are justified by his grace as a gift, and then there's this phrase, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption is the first one that we will look at. The second is the phrase propitiation. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, for us to appreciate this, there is a word or a phrase that I haven't quite expounded since we began. I've been mentioning it every so often, and it's the phrase, the righteousness of God. We find it in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We also find it in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We find it slightly differently in verse 24. when we have the phrase, and are justified by his grace. If we fail to appreciate that phrase, we miss what our salvation is all about. Martin Luther, that great servant of God whose hymn we sang earlier on, had the opportunity to lecture in the book of Romans. And initially, before he came to terms with what this phrase meant, it was driving him bananas. It was driving him mad. Because in his understanding, the righteousness of God was in fact the righteousness that God was demanding of us. It was consequently the righteousness that would sink us into hell because of the fact that this God is a righteous God who must invariably punish sinners. But as Martin Luther was teaching through the book of Romans, he began to realize, no, that's not what this phrase means in this passage of Scripture. In fact, it's referring to a righteousness that God freely gives to sinners. And that blew his mind. This righteousness of God is being given to sinners. It is the righteousness of God that is coming to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Wow! It's captured in the phrase, justified by his grace. You see, to many of us, the phrase justify means being forgiven. Wrong. Because to justify is not to forgive. If you find somebody arguing with his friend and he's saying, the problem with you is that you keep justifying yourself, he's not saying the problem with you is that you keep forgiving yourself. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you keep insisting that what you did was right. That's what he means. And because the friend is convinced that what he was doing was wrong, he's upset about it. So to justify is to declare someone righteous. That's what it is. And in the Christian faith, what blows the minds of so many people, including Martin Luther, is that God declares sinners righteous. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. We'll begin from verse 3. Listen to this. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now listen to this. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, who declares righteous the wicked. Now, if a judge ever did that in court, I know what would happen. You'd all rise up in disgust and walk out of that courtroom. You would be sure that money has exchanged hands under the table somewhere. But that's what this righteous God does to sinners. That's what we're being told here. That the ungodly, the wicked, the evil, the sinners. God doesn't just say, I forgive you. That's good enough. But he says, I declare you absolutely righteous. How? How can that be? Well, he's told us that we receive it by faith. Doesn't answer the question. We're still saying, how? He says it is by grace. We still say, okay, fine. But how? How can this righteous God declare sinners righteous? In Christ alone. And it is by looking at these two phrases, redemption and propitiation. Redemption and propitiation. Let's begin with the first one, redemption. We are told it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When we think in terms of the phrase redemption or redeem, we are thinking in terms of a process that involves at least three stages. The first stage is that of loss. It is that of loss. Because the word redeem simply means to buy back. That's what it means. It's to buy back. In other words, something was yours, but you lost your right to it. You're getting a loan from the bank. The bank wants security, and so you give them your title deeds. And until you finish paying off that loan, you know that your property is not quite yours. It's yours, but it's not yours. Because if you fail to pay off that loan, the bank will sell off your property for next to nothing to simply get their money back. And you've lost it. So the whole process of paying back the loan is in order for you to bring back that which belongs to you. You are redeeming your title deeds. So the very first aspect of redemption is the recognition that something has been lost. And in this particular case, we need to recognize the fact that it is our right to eternal life by the sin that we inherited from Adam and Eve. We have lost any right to eternal life. We deserve to go to hell. We must perish through death and hell. And that's the tragic reality, not only for a certain group of human beings, but for the whole of the human race. Unless payment is made, there's no heaven for us. Absolutely none. So the first is loss. The second is payment. Going back to the example of the loan. You pay in order to get those title deeds back. And what the Bible is telling us here, when we are told that there is this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, is the fact that Jesus Christ came and paid that debt that we owe, that without the payment being made, we would sink deeper than the grave into the flames of hell. And so every so often, you find that atoning work of Christ, and we'll come to that phrase a little later on, is captured in these words of payment. Let me quickly show you at least one or two. Matthew and chapter 20. Matthew 20 and verse 28. The Lord Jesus there puts it this way, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and listen to this, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom there being a payment for many. That's what the Son of God has come to do. Or, if we can quickly go forward to 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. This is the way it is put for us there. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The payment there, the blood of Christ. And then the last is Revelation and chapter 5. Revelation and chapter 5. Look at the way it is put in heaven itself. As Jesus is arriving in glory, looking like a lamb that has been slain. Chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. And listen to this. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, you bought, you purchased a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So clearly, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, one of the pictures of the Bible that enables us to understand and appreciate it, is that there was a payment that was being made there. As the hymn writer says, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a savior. There is a complete payment that is being made on Calvary. And then very quickly, the third aspect that comes out of this, the use of this word, first of all, it's the loss. Secondly, it's the payment. And then thirdly and lastly, it is the release of whatever it was that was in bondage. There's a full acceptance of the payment and the final release. And that's what ultimately redemption is. In other words, you finally get back home, you've got your title deeds in your hands, and you say to your wife, here, it's done, we are safe again. The property is ours. We have redeemed the title deeds. We've paid for them. And the bank manager has no right to hang on to our title. He hands it over again. And that's what we find glorious with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why the resurrection is so important. Because it brings out the evidence that God is satisfied with the full payment. And consequently, we can see in the breaking asunder of the bars of death that the payment has been fully made. And so, in Jesus being the first fruit from among the dead, we too can say for certain that death has been swallowed up in victory. We need never, ever to fear the pronouncement of justice on sin. You shall surely die. Because our Savior has died. He has paid the full price. And that's the glorious picture that we saw in Revelation chapter 5. When Jesus is now appearing at the right hand of the Father on high, looking like a lamb that was slain. And consequently, there are hallelujahs rising in every direction as he now approaches the Father to receive from him that scroll that nobody else could ever receive from him. Brethren, glorification is certain. We are not yet there, but it is certain. It is a matter of time. The reason is simple. Jesus has risen from the dead. Justice is fully satisfied. He has paid the price. So that's the first picture that we see from there. And as we shall go on to see towards the end, the reason why salvation must be in Christ alone is because who else has made this payment? Nobody. The Virgin Mary? Zero. The saints? Zero. Everyone else has to look for a payment for their own sin. There's only one who did not have to pay any such a price, and it is Jesus, the righteous one. But further, a mere human being can only pay the price for one human being. So, even if we attempted Mary or St. Anne or St. Patrick or St. whatever, it would still again be, assuming they didn't have any sin to pay for, it would be a payment for one sinner. But here is God the Son who takes on human flesh. The value of his death is such that if it was a million worlds populated with billions upon billions of souls, his death would be more than sufficient to buy back the lost souls. But let's hurry on, because that's only one picture. And time is not with us, but we mustn't overlook the second picture word that is given to us there, and it is the word propitiation. The word propitiation. The New International Version uses the word a sacrifice of atonement. The Greek word is hilasterion, which is one that literally takes us into the Holy of Holies. There, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it referred to the mercy seat. that was inside the most holy place. Let me quickly take you to two verses of scripture. One is in the Old Testament, which is where it really ought to be, because that's where the situation was, but we're referring to the Greek version, the Septuagint. Exodus 25. Exodus 25. And then we will go to Hebrews chapter 9, which is now the proper Greek part of our Bible, where again the same word is used. So Exodus 25 and verse 17. Exodus 25 and verse 17. The Bible says there, this is now inside the tabernacle in the section called the most holy place. You shall make a mercy seat. There it is. Of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim on 1 end, and 1 cherubim on the other end, of 1 piece with the mercy seat. There it is again. Shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends? The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing, there it is again, the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces, one to another, toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There, listen to this, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of God. Brethren, this was a momentous issue, a momentous occasion with respect to the whole issue of the payment for the sin of the people of God. That once a year, the chief priest would take the blood of the atonement, that which in figure spoke of the fact that God's people have sinned. Their sin has been figuratively passed on to an innocent, unblemished animal. And because sin must be paid for, that animal has had its neck chopped off, its blood poured into a bowl, and the chief priest, the high priest, would then enter into this most holy place in order to sprinkle the blood of the animal on the mercy seat, clearly saying, we are guilty, we deserve to die, but another has died in our place. And here's the evidence. And God, in accepting the substitute, the high priest would go out and pronounce the shalom upon the people. Peace. Go in peace. The living God has accepted a substitute in your place. Chapter 9 of Hebrews. Basically saying the same thing, but now in the New Testament. Hebrews in chapter 9. What you have there is the writer of the letter of the Hebrews going through the details of what this would have been all about, but we'll just read the first few verses. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And there it is now. Above it were the cherubim of gold overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat. What is Paul saying? Paul, in using this picture and speaking of this propitiation by his blood, is basically sending a message, especially to the Jewish mind, but the sacrificial system was nonetheless a common system. He's saying essentially that which was happening year after year after year in Israel, when, as it were, the entire nation came to a standstill on the great day of atonement, has now been fulfilled once and for all in the person of Christ. And the book of Hebrews says that over and over again, isn't it? That it is now once and for all. Whereas in the Old Testament, a priest had an animal and he took the blood there. With respect to Jesus, he is both the priest and the sacrifice. He has given himself for us. At the cross, therefore, Christ was taking our sin upon himself, and then the wrath of God fell upon him, so that it was fully quenched in him in his death. And as a result, he effected reconciliation. My sin having been taken away, the wrath of God having been taken away, the two meeting in his person. Now, I can meet with the living God, or better still, the living God can meet with me. Isn't that what excited Spafford, when he said, "My sin." Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul now because of that propitiation, because of that atonement, because God's wrath has fallen onto another in the person of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is well with me. And here's my point. I hope you notice this, that there's no place for the Virgin Mary in that picture. No place for any saints. He hung alone at that cross. I could say a lot more there if I had the time. I need to close with just one final point, and it is this. The Bible says, whom God put forward as a propitiation. In other words, it was the act of the offended party. It was God paying the price. And that's what brings out the richness of his grace. That the very one who's been offended by our sin, the very one who is the just God, is the one who takes his own wrath and pours it upon his own darling. That's incredible. That's incredible. A story is told of a gentleman who used to work on a drawbridge, basically ensuring that trains pass over a river, and when a steamer was coming through, they would open the bridge so that the ship goes through. Then when the train is coming, he makes sure that the place is closed and the train goes past. And he had a little kid, a toddler now, and out of excitement wanted to go to work with this little kid. And he was on night shift. So in the process, while he was on the little kid in the cubicle, he fell asleep until he heard the train coming. And when he woke up, was about to change gears, he noticed the toddler wasn't anywhere in the cubicle. And before long, he noticed that the poor kid was in a place where if he brought down the gear, yes, the train would go safely, but he would crush his son. He struggled for a moment, thought, let me run over and get my kid. It would be too late. He called, and no little kids. You call out to them and they sort of look at you and continue playing. He was at a loss. What should he do? Clearly, any parent would be caught in a very difficult situation. Rescue my son and lose all the people in this train? Lose my son and have all these people survive? Now, brethren, if you were in that position and then got a message that the people who are in that train are the ISIS, the Al-Qaeda, Al-Shabaab, and all the terrorists you know, I know exactly what you would do. You would go with a bit of a dancing step to go and get your son and come back and probably use him as an excuse later on when that entire train would go into the river. He'd say, what will you expect me to do? I had to rescue my son. Well, friends, God did the exact opposite here. He knew exactly who we were. A bunch of rebels, a bunch of sinners. Yet in that moment, he brought down the gear. And his own son cried, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? For sinners, for rebels to be saved from destruction and come into my heaven. Have you grasped that truth? And that's one reason why it's an insult to God that anybody can ever think that you should throw in something else with this Jesus Christ. It must be Christ, and it must be Christ alone. Because if any angel could have done this, God would have spared his own son. But remember that moment when Jesus Christ was in Gethsemane on his knees, pleading with the Father, "Abba, Father, if it be your will, take this cup away from me." 3 times over, he pleaded until God sent an angel to strengthen his son. As in the midst of the tension of the moment, the intensity of his crying and praying, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The message must have been very clear. Son, you must go the last mile of the way. There's no other way. There's no other way. You drink in the full cup of my wrath on behalf of my elect people, or they perish. None else can take that place. You can see why the reformers were not willing to even allow an inch for the Virgin Mary in the picture, or any other saints. It had to be Christ and Christ alone. He is fully sufficient in his person and in his work to carry an entire universe into heaven if God so willed it to be so. And we ought to rejoice in that great fact. Our salvation has been fully paid for. He who is the righteous Son of God put aside his righteousness, took on himself our sins until he breathed his last and said, "It is finished." Today, when we go to God in repentance and faith, he gives us that same righteousness freely. It's yours for the taking. So that on that great day of judgment, you need not fear one bit, because you will be dressed in the righteousness of God's own Son. What a glorious truth! What confidence each one of us can have despite our past. We know that in Christ, in the Beloved, we will be accepted by him. Let's pray. Lord, as your servant once wrote in a glorious hymn, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty all, my most glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy I shall lift up my head." Thank you for what your Son has done for us. Thank you that in Christ and in Christ alone we have a full and sufficient salvation. Thank you that we are not just forgiven, as important as that might be, But in the place of another, in the place of your son, we are accounted righteous. We are clothed with the righteousness of God. We are declared just. Oh God, thank you. And help us to rejoice in this fact, even as we remember the rediscovery of the good news of our salvation. That we might rejoice in the glorious truth that it is in Christ and in Christ alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.